Jason, for allowing me to come tonight. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke. Luke chapter 24. We had a great time in Florida with the Dockeries and then our other friends, the Haddockses, playing on the beach. I thought that maybe I had a picture on my phone, but I didn't bring it. That was a fun time. I have a friend that lives across the street. I have been to his house before, so I knew what the front of your building looked like, so I was able to contribute at least a little bit to the sandcastle. That was a good time. All right, Luke chapter 24 is where we'll be tonight. We're going to start in verse 13. We're going to read the whole thing, and then this whole story. It's a narrative of two men walking. I'm sure that you have heard this story time and time again. I'd like to put us in a historical context of where we're at, and I'd like to see if I can paint an image for you of what it must have been like to have been there walking with Christ on this road. But first, let's talk about this, or let's read this passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, certain women from our company who arrived at the tomb early, they astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, and him they did not find. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took his bread. He blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us also?'" We're going to keep reading. "So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them." How? "In the breaking of bread." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you rose again and triumphed over the grave. Without that triumph, without that sacrifice, without that redemption, we would be bound for hell in our own sins. Father, we glorify you tonight as your people, that you have redeemed us from the pit through the victory of the cross and the glory of an empty tomb. Father, I pray that tonight through your word you might conform us into your image, into the image of your Son, as we lift him high on the praises of your people. It's in Christ's name we come before you. Amen. Just imagine it. On a dusty road, leaving the city, the two of you just walking. You look back over your shoulder at that city that you've just come from. You know, it was the time of Passover. Ben read earlier the story of God telling the people that they are to celebrate the Passover meal every year and how important this is for how they are as a people chosen by God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And you've just come from that city that has celebrated Passover, and maybe you see that morning the fire from campfires burning the rest of those lambs that weren't eaten in the night, just like Ben read. As you see the columns of smoke, you know what it's like to be there next to those fires and smell the singed flesh of those lambs You've seen the blood running in the streets from all of those sacrificial lambs. And even in that death, you recognize there has been rejoicing because the Lord redeemed his people from slavery and gave them a promised land. So as you turn from that city and start walking on the road with your friend, you start talking about what has just transpired in the last 3 days. Now, their conversation did not revolve around the Passover that had happened in that city. Their conversation, we find, through the Holy Spirit's intervention, kind of giving us a glimpse into what they're talking about, we find they were actually talking about a sacrificial lamb, yes. A sacrifice, yes. Blood, yes. But not the one that had been mandated just years before at the Exodus. They were talking about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And as they talked about him, they conversed and reasoned together about him. Had a conversation about him. And can you imagine walking on that dusty road? Can you hear the sound of their sandals kicking against the rocks as they walk along that road 7 miles to their home? Quite a journey in front of them. And pretty soon, as the city fades into the distance of the background, they see someone walking down the road behind them. And so they stop and say, "Come on, stranger, join us." And the stranger joins them and says, "What are you guys talking about that you have such downtrodden faces? You're sad. What's going on?" I find this absolutely stunning. Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that you haven't heard what just happened? Jesus of Nazareth was condemned by the chief priests and by our rulers to die, and he was crucified. Now, we know who they're talking to. The one who formed the seed that grew the tree that was cut down and formed the cross. The one who laid the dirt in that road that they walked on. The one who knew them inside and out and who had been present front row seat for the whole thing. And here they are informing him of what just happened. I find it interesting in verse 16 that it said their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. They must have been able to have recognized him. They must have seen the proceedings. And so as they go along, maybe they told him about the proceedings. Maybe they told him that as they went down the street to their relative's home to celebrate Passover, they passed by this courtyard full of raging people, screaming. And up in a balcony, the potentate of the land, standing next to a condemned man, and all of these people shouting, "Crucify him." As they mingled with that crowd, maybe they caught a glimpse of Jesus as he carried his cross after he had been flogged, a bloody mess of a man. And maybe they mingled with those few disciples at the bottom of that hill as they looked up at this man gasping in the final throes of his life. The Holy Spirit hid who he was from them. For some reason, I cannot figure out. I remember as a little boy reading this passage and wondering, why in the world would the Lord blind their eyes so that they couldn't see him? I would give practically anything to be able to walk 7 miles with the crucified and risen Christ and ask him all sorts of questions. Theologians for thousands of years have wondered what exactly happened here and some of the theological ramifications of what happened on the cross and the resurrection and where exactly was he and what exactly was he doing. You could have asked him anything for 7 miles if you would have just known who he was. And yet, the Holy Spirit restrained their eyes to not know who he was. I do not know why the Lord keeps some things from us. But I know better what it's like to be a father who disciplines his child with something that he may not want. For instance, these men, I'm sure, would have desired to have their eyes open to understand who Christ was. I certainly would have. But a father disciplines his son in some ways that seem detrimental to them in the short run, but beneficial to them in the long run. A year and a half ago, my son was born, almost a year and a half, 16 months ago. And I've come to understand this more clearly lately. Whenever I take something from him that he wants now for the benefit of him later on down the road. Today at a Mexican food restaurant, my son was playing with a knife. Yes, a knife. And I took it from him and he pitched a fit. Now, he wanted that knife very badly. But I, being the all-wise father that I am, knew that if he were to trip and that knife were to be positioned improperly, he could lose an eye. Or he could hurt himself in some other way. And so what he wanted in the short run, I disciplined him and took that from him, not allowing him to have it, knowing that the benefits on down the road would be much better, right? The same way in the book of Hebrews, the Lord says he disciplines his son, and we should take joy whenever we receive discipline because it is a testimony of our being sons of God, even when it hurts sometimes. But sometimes whenever it just doesn't make sense, we wrestle with this in the book of Job. And Job comes to the wise conclusion, shall I not accept good from the Lord if I do not accept bad from him also? We can rest in his sovereignty knowing that whatever he has for us as his children is for our good and for his glory. And we must affirm this, even when it doesn't make sense. So as a little boy, reading this story, wondering why in the world did God blind their eyes, I still don't know the answer. I've read books trying to figure it out. In preparation for the sermon, I could not figure it out. All that I can affirm is that if their eyes were blinded, it was for the glory of God. And that I must come to affirm that same thing, that the Lord has better plans for me than I have for myself. And thus, he stands opposed to my pride. Just reading on, as I come to this, I recognize that these men are telling Jesus the gospel. You recognize this? They said, this man was crucified, he was condemned to death, and he was buried. And this gospel may sound an awful lot like what we would tell a non-believer if we were outside the doors of this church. If they said, what is this whole Jesus thing that you got going on? And we were to tell them the gospel, it would sound very much like this, with one exception. Verse 21 is one of the most depressing verses in the entirety of Scripture. Keep in mind, these men have just been celebrating the Passover. As good Jews, they remember that there was a sacrificial lamb killed to take them out of the land of Egypt and to be redeemed. And all of their lives, from little boys sitting in the synagogue learning the Scriptures, they have been disciplined to hope and to long for the one who would come and redeem them ultimately. And here they are, having seen this man crucified and laid in the ground. They say, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. All hope has been shattered now. All longing lost. And yet, in the despair, in the absolute desperation that you hear in that phrase, the second half of the verse brings a glimmer of hope. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. They must have heard stories from Matthew chapter 16. I'm just going to read it to you. Whenever Jesus is talking to his disciples, what does he teach them? I'm just going to read verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. We find him coming to this temple and saying, you see this temple, boys? I will destroy it, and on the third day, I will raise it up. Throughout all of Jesus' ministry, he keeps talking about this third day that he would rise again, having won. And so, in these two men's voices, although you hear the despair of having no redeemer, of having put hope in a man who's now dead, there is a glimmer of hope at the end. But this is the third day. Yes, and certain women from our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they told us that they had not found his body. As Jesus and these two men walk down this road, plodding along to their destination, Emmaus, 7 miles away, they told Jesus exactly what had happened. And now, on the tail end of the facts, they give some rumors. But we heard as we left, some of the women had gone to the garden and had found the tomb empty. And even after that, one of us ran to the tomb, and he too found it empty. They're talking about visions of angels who say it wasn't just grave robbers, that he's actually alive. Jesus' response to them is classic. Now, Here's the problem. We cannot understand tone and inflection through what's written here. He could have said, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken," with a condemning air. But I wonder, I just wonder, pure conjecture, if with a glimmer in his eye, he looked at them and he thought of me. And he said, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken." And with compassion, opened up the scriptures. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, told them all of the things in the scriptures concerning him. It's interesting. If I were talking after the resurrection to two men on the road, I would have started in the prophets. I would have said, "Look, this was prophesied hundreds, if not thousands of years ago, that Christ would have to suffer and die to be able to defeat the enemies, not only of Israel, but of the kingdom of Christ." I would have started there with the prophecies. But Jesus doesn't do that. He starts with who? Moses. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so maybe he spoke to them in such a way as to echo what the writer John would say. The word with which the Lord created the universe is the word that hung on the tree for you. The creative power that can hang stars in space is the one who can create new life in those who find redemption in Christ. And maybe he coursed on through the days of creation and then through that prophecy about the serpent and the heel, you know, the one. And maybe he talked through every single thing that had been written down in the Old Testament in these 7 miles. He talked about an ark, a means of redemption amidst judgment. And maybe he talked about choosing a man out of the land of Ur to start a people that would be set aside for the glory of God. And maybe he talked about a boy with a coat in a pit being sold into slavery, but being able to then redeem his family because of the place that God had put him in. Maybe he talked about Moses and the Passover that had just happened, and about the lamb, and about the exodus through the sea into a land flowing with milk and honey, a promise that God fulfilled that he made earlier. Maybe he then talked about judges and how they were pictures of one who would come to judge righteously. Maybe he talked about David, a king who would expand the borders of Israel beyond what they ever imagined they could be, and how though he failed, there was one coming after him who would be a son of David who would not fail. And maybe he went on to talk about the wisdom of Solomon and how wisdom is not a thing. It's a man who has flesh and blood and who has a name. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And as he coursed through these scriptures, I wonder exactly what he told them. But I don't have to wonder very much, because the entirety of scripture speaks to one man and one redemptive act. You see, many times we come to the scriptures and we tend to think that God created man and they fell and now he's got to fall back on his plan B. Well, maybe I'll send Jesus. There, that'll fix it. Broken humanity, I'll send Christ. That'll do it. And we forget that before the foundations of the world, the Lamb was slain on our behalf. As the universe answered the beck and call of their Creator God, Christ stood ready for a sacrifice to redeem us. As the Spirit hovered over the waters of this earth, Christ stood ready to redeem us. Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Joshua, Samson, Saul, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, as all of these men put forth their effort for the kingdom, Christ stood ready. "Lord, shall I go now? Do you want your people redeemed now?" And at the perfect time, God sent his son into this world to redeem this world as a baby who would live a sinless life and who would give the ultimate sacrifice, defeating not just the enemies of Israel, but the enemies of the kingdom of heaven. In one full, righteous, redemptive act, the course of time changed. But this was the plan all along. And so as we read this Old Testament, we don't read it as some failed attempt at meeting God. We read it as the narrative story of preparation for this one event. And we can find Christ laced throughout that those passages of Scripture in such a profound way that these men, they say, their hearts burn within them. Right? We've all been there. We've all heard a sermon that stirred us to repentance and to glorifying God in such a way that we have never found that before. And our hearts burn within us. And these men find that same thing, and yet their eyes are shielded in such a way that they do not recognize who this man is. The sun begins to set as we're on that road, traveling now, the three of us. This third companion says, well, I'm going to go on a little further, but we constrain him. No, stay with us. We have a cot. We have a meal. Stay in our home tonight. And as he relents and comes into our home, we feed him supper. And he takes that bread, and he breaks it, and he blesses it, and the scales fall from our eyes. And we recognize this is not just some traveler on the road, but the man who knit my heart together in my mother's womb. Why do you think Christ was revealed in the breaking of bread? Couldn't he have been revealed just as easily as they, I don't know, as they walked along the road somewhere, as a lamb was caught in the bushes, and he points over to it and says, I am the lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Couldn't it have happened any other time? Why? What is the significance of a breaking of bread and the falling of scales from eyes? I think it is this. That as we look at the Old Testament and the way that the Lord supplied, specifically in the Passover instance, as these people are being redeemed from slavery, set free, and guided and guarded into a land of promise, what does the Lord give to them? He supplies every single one of their needs with meat, with water, and with bread. I wonder if these men had been in that crowd that day, 5,000 of them on a hillside. And he grabs out of a little boy's lunch pail a loaf of bread, and he breaks it, and he blesses it, and 5,000 people are fed. I wonder if these men, just a few nights before, had been outside of a window and had watched from a distance as Christ and his few faithful disciples broke bread together, and he said, I'm the bread of life. Whenever you eat this together, do this in remembrance of me, for I am broken. Our every it interesting that it's not enough for them. Whenever she came back and they were all huddled together, this woman comes back in screaming, I've just been to the grave and he's not there. They have a man go, Simon runs, and he comes to this grave. Through other sources, testimony of a man. They would have made the first appearance to a man. But in the wisdom of the God, he appears without even thinking, than in what Christ has done for me. I can manipulate people in certain circumstances to do exactly what I want, instead of dwelling upon what is true and noble and trustworthy and good report on my behalf. And I find myself then putting my trust in myself, in my worldly system. Doubtful, having to stick a hand in the nail print to believe. The call of this story, the testimony of a risen Savior, is a call just like the rest of Scripture. Believe. The call of the gospel tonight, the call of this story, is the same as it was whenever the lamb was splashed over those doorposts. Those people who hit on leg of lamb. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look. Come alive to us and made our hearts burn within us. Receive glory. It's your Son, man.